Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. That's in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And for many churches this coming Sunday, it is going to be the baptism of our Lord. And as I was thinking about that, I began to realize that I'm not sure many people realize the different purpose for which Jesus was baptized in contrast to our baptism. In fact, I get the feeling, listening to some TV evangelists and radio evangelists, that they think that John the Baptist's baptism was a sacramental baptism, just like the Pentecost baptism. Those are items we're going to be talking about today on Law and Gospel on this Monday, January the 7th. We're in the new year. I'm Tom Baker, and I'm your host during this open line where we can phone at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And, of course, our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. Probably most of the people I'm speaking to right now have been baptized. If you haven't been baptized, I hope that you'll listen to this hour, because baptism is a real gift from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that the baptism of John the Baptist is not the same baptism that you and I received. In fact, it's not even referred to as a baptism in a sacramental way. It's called a baptism of repentance, where John is really... Now listen to this. It's found in the very same chapter of Luke chapter 3, but it is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. It's talking about John the Baptist, who was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." All flesh shall see the salvation of God. But did you hear the baptism of John? It's one to prepare the way of the Lord. Preparing the way of the Lord is not what the Pentecost baptism is. If you like the phone, just give us a ring right back here at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. John the Baptist's baptism is really to be considered as a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John himself speaks about the distinction between those baptisms when he refers to the fact that he is going to be baptizing you with the Spirit, with water and the Spirit, whereas John's baptism is only a baptism of repentance. From a law gospel perspective, we can understand what John is talking about. He's making the point that to prepare for the coming of the forgiveness of sins, one has to get in a precondition to receive the forgiveness of sins. Let's say I'm coming over to your house and I'm bringing a full turkey dinner, but I don't tell you when I'm coming. So you normally have supper at 6 o'clock and I show up at 7 o'clock with a full turkey dinner. Guess who's not going to be prepared to receive my gift? Namely, the people who were eating between 6 and 7. Has this not happened to you occasionally when you sat down, you begin eating, and then someone phones and invites you out to a dinner that evening, and you're about halfway through the meal, and, oh, what am I going to do? I've got the food prepared. I'm eating half of it. I'm not that hungry, but I want to be with that person. Well, to prepare somebody for a meal, you would alert them ahead of time that it is coming so that they would not eat. In a same way, to alert people to the coming of the forgiveness of sins, we need to be put into a position where people will be made prepared for the coming of the forgiveness of sins while they refrain from being self-righteous. Those who are self-righteous really do not need the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And why is that? Because if you are self-righteous in your own eyes, then the forgiveness of sins that makes you righteous with God is really not necessary, is it? So the preaching of John the Baptist should be at the front of every sermon. Now, I'm not talking necessarily chronologically. There are occasions when we'll talk about a gospel message at the beginning of a sermon and then bring in the law that would be very helpful. For example, last week when we were talking about the three magi coming to see the baby Jesus, we could talk quite a bit about them recognizing Jesus as the Christ child, giving to Jesus the gift of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, even worshiping Jesus. That's kind of gospel talk. It's not quite executing the gospel to you, but it's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we could move, as we did, to what the law is. Namely that we don't really think we need a baby in a cradle. But that was last week. This week, John the Baptist is a great forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ because he prepares people to receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins by making sure that they realize that they need the gift of the forgiveness of sins. Just as you would phone somebody up telling them you are bringing them a full turkey dinner so they will not eat and be prepared for the coming of the good meal, so also proper preaching prepares people to get rid of their self-righteousness, and that is by executing the law. To execute the law doesn't mean to talk about the law. It means, frankly, to do what John the Baptist did. People would ask, well, what shall we do? And he answers in verse 11, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Now, you got to understand that this is being spoken in a context and in a culture where the Pharisees wouldn't think twice about denying someone in need if they were sinners. They kind of had a karma understanding of existence, and what do I mean by that? They had an existence that people should get what they deserve. Now, that's why in Hinduism and Buddhism, where karma and reincarnation are involved, you don't find many people helping out other individuals during the tsunami that took the lives of many and injured so many. Why? Because you're kind of removing what they deserved when you really help them out. In fact, that's precisely what the Pharisees thought about Jesus when he healed a man born blind. That they were of the persuasion that either his parents or he had sinned, and here was Jesus taking away the punishment that God intended for this man. In fact, it was a common notion in that day that if you were lame or blind or deaf or mute, you were therefore, for some reason, being punished by God. You may not be kind of aware of it. It was kind of like those three friends of Job who said, Job, if you only just shape up your life, then you're not going to have these problems you're having. Obviously, you've done something wrong. And Job just refused to believe in a God like that. But that's the God of every other religion. And it's a God you believe in. Oh, yes, there are times when things happen to you and you think God is doing that to you to get even with you, to punish you, to discipline you, to put you in a position where what you are doing and saying is entirely wrong and in error. And that's not necessarily the true facts at all of the case. When parents discipline their children, they do it out of love. And remember, the word discipline is to disciple someone so as to bring them into a right relationship with the parents. But in every other religion in the world, negative things that happen to you because of the consequences of your sin. Very important to understand that. But what is John the Baptist telling them to do? Well, if you have two tunics and you see someone in need of one, you don't need two. Give that to that person. United States of America is a country like that to a great degree. Anytime there's a disaster in the world, very rarely do you see ships coming from Saudi Arabia or from Japan or from China to help people who are going through a great disaster. But boy, the Americans are there right away. And sometimes the United Nations kicks in. But by and large, there's a great big heart in the United States of America. Now, some people still don't think it's big enough. But at least in comparison to other countries, on the political realm, it's really quite unusual. When do you remember Rome rushing to the aid of another country just because they had a volcano happen to them, or a flood had taken over, or some bad weather had really decimated the country? You just don't hear about that. If Rome's coming, it's coming for one purpose, and that's to conquer you, make you part of the Roman Empire. When the tax collectors come, he says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Now, tax collectors did make money. Let's say they had to collect from a family $100, and that was for the Romans. Well, they would collect, they could appropriately collect maybe 110 and keep 10% or keep that $10 for themselves. But what was happening is a number of tax collectors were collecting $150 or $200 and keeping 50 or 100 of it for themselves. We saw that with Zacchaeus, a tax collector, who then returned fourfold to the people that he had overcollected. But you see, in the statement of the law to tax collectors, collect no more than what is appointed for you, there's also an execution of the law because they're being indicted that they have not been collecting appropriately. There was a great hatred towards tax collectors, not only because they were working for the Romans, but also because many of them had become rich by overcharging the Jews for the taxes. And then soldiers. Can you imagine telling a soldier in that day and age that you're not to intimidate somebody and to be content with your wages? No, it was part and parcel that when you went into a town, there was a thing called booty where you could take from people that you had conquered or fought over and kept it for yourself. And John the Baptist is saying, no, no, just because of your position, you don't have a right to intimidate anybody. I was involved this past weekend in a police incident. One of my friends' house had been broken into, and so I got the call, went over there, and the three police persons that I was speaking to, two male and one female, were about the nicest that you could find. They asked for the information. I kind of joked with them. They were like a CSI because they were taking evidence from what they thought they could find fingerprints from of the people who had broken in. But they were quite diligent, careful, and patient in working through this, and then gave some suggestions, which we followed up with in order that the break-ins wouldn't occur at all. Now, that occurred in University City Police here in St. Louis area. They were not intimidating at all. Now, you see sometimes on television programs or other things where police go beyond their authority. It would be very hard not to use your authority. Can you imagine that some of these young teenagers when they speak back to the police or even swear at them, how well trained a policeman has to be not to retaliate? Because the natural inclination is just to go ahead and do that. But John the Baptist is saying, no, don't intimidate. So when John is finished preaching these things, he certainly isn't preaching gospel. He's preaching law. His baptism, therefore, is more of a ceremonial act that people then would go through. And he says, by the way, and this is verse 16 of our text in Luke chapter 3, I indeed baptize you with water. So there's no doubt that he's talking about a water baptism. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no water involved. It's just that John the Baptist's baptism was a ceremonial washing, a ritual cleansing. It wasn't a sacramental cleansing, where, according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, when you get baptized, you receive two gifts: the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't find anywhere in all the ceremonial cleansings that anybody ever receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, which, according to Paul, means that your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. No, prior to Jesus' coming, Jesus, God, the Holy of Holies, was situated in the temple itself. But now it's in your body. That's part of the reason when he died on the cross, you'll recall that the curtain tore from top to bottom. And in the tearing of that curtain, it doesn't mean that we can now enter into the Holy of Holies. No, it means that God leaves the Holy of Holies and he enters into you. Have you been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Then your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not act as though we are in the temple. We are still sinners to our core. Oh, there's no doubt we can do fruit of the Holy Spirit. But now the question I'm asking is, if the purpose of our Pentecost baptism is to provide us with the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, what was the purpose of Jesus' baptism? We can understand the purpose of those baptized by John. They were making a confession that they were indeed poor, miserable sinners, unable to keep the will of God in all things. And if there were somebody there who, when John the Baptist said, well, this is what you should do, and they said, I'm already doing that, he would move to another area of their life that they're not doing. Because the goal of the baptism of repentance isn't to get people shaped up. It's to get them to confess up to God that they are indeed sinners, with no ability to get out of that predicament. That's why the one who is coming after him is one who will be giving the people a gift that John the Baptist is not giving. So what is the purpose of the baptism of Jesus? The New Testament makes very clear that Jesus came to earth for a specific purpose, and that was to take upon himself the curse of the law. What I mean by that is, what really separates us from God is not just sin, because if it was sin that separated us, we all still would be separated from God, but we as believers are not. What separates us is the curse of the law. And the day that you sin, God will separate himself from you. That's just another way of saying you shall surely die. Obviously, it wasn't referring to a physical death, because Adam and Eve kept on living outside of the Garden of Eden. But it certainly was a spiritual death, as they first of all tried to run away from God and went and hid right where he was, namely in a bush. But there was no longer that walking and talking in the cool of the day. God's wrath had now turned towards them, as exemplified by the fact that a woman will, with pain, go through childbirth, and a man will be definitely dealing with thorns and thistles as the curse of sin descended not just upon human beings, but upon the whole universe. But in regard to that, therefore, we get an insight as to the purpose of Jesus' baptism. For in each step, determined as they were from before the foundation of the world to the cross at Calvary, Jesus was making it clear that he was taking upon himself what should have been our punishment. He was becoming your substitute. To be baptized was not necessary for Jesus. John the Baptist was right about that, because he had no sin. But from Jesus' point of view, it was necessary for a very simple reason, that he was taking upon himself the sin of people. In fact, Jesus became sin for you. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteous people are not people who are sinless. Righteous people are people who no longer deserve the curse of the law. I think that's probably the most important point that we're going to be making today. So let me repeat it. Righteous people are not those who are sinless, because then there would be no righteous people, Jesus alone being the exception. Righteous people instead are those who no longer have the curse of the law against them, who no longer have the curse of the law against them. And that is because Jesus took upon himself the curse of your law, and he died so that you will never have to die eternally, spiritually, separated from God. But in order for that to happen, Jesus had to become a sinner. And so the very opposite is true about Jesus, that is true about us. Righteous people are not those who are sinless. They are those who no longer have the curse of the law against them. Jesus is a sinner not because he did sin, but because he now was going to experience the curse of the law for you. That is not the purpose of your baptism. And that's what we're going to talk about in greater detail when we get back from the break. Good time to ask questions at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. Look forward to hearing your calls when we get back from the break.
How is a man like a waffle and a woman like a plate of spaghetti? That's not a riddle, nor is that analogy intended to be critical. Find out how men and women are different on the next edition of Focus on the Family, when authors Bill and Pam Farrell share how couples can understand and delight in their unique qualities. Tune in for a savory blend of wisdom and humor on the next Focus on the Family broadcast.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
If you're seeking a job or a new career, turn to the Missouri Career Center, St. Louis County. Employers are looking to fill a wide array of positions. Workforce development professionals, part of the St. Louis County Department of Human Services, offer skill set identification, even training for qualified candidates. While you're there, check out greathires.org, Missouri's premier job search engine. For information, contact the Missouri Career Center, St. Louis County.
Hi, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Acts of desperation in dating usually mean the relationship is over. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson to explain.
it sometimes progresses to the point where the individual who is desperate to hold on is parking a car across the street at night to spy and see who you go out with and calling on the phone and getting mad the next morning saying, "Why would you do this to me? You know, how could you hurt me like this?" The moment that kind of desperation enters into a dating relationship, the romantic interaction is over.
Possessiveness can destroy a relationship. In dating, if either partner becomes too clingy, the other can feel choked and usually reacts by pulling away. If you're in a dating relationship and you feel like you and your dating partner are on a different page, it's time to have a heart-to-heart talk and define the relationship. For more on healthy dating, go to family.org.
Is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ a mere demonstration of God's love? Pastor Brent McGuire answered that question recently on Issues, etc.
Any reduction of the crucifixion to a mere demonstration of some attribute of God, whatever that attribute may be, whether it be God's justice or God's love, God's mercy, then the most crucial thing about the cross is left behind, namely the answer for guilt. In other words, if the cross is only about demonstrating to the world God's love for us, the guilt for my not being as loving as God is or as God would have me be remains and is not covered, is not atoned for. So you're in the desperate situation you were in before the cross, still having to answer for sins on your own, and you take it to the day of judgment.
We're Issues Etc. weekdays 3 to 6 here on AM 850 KFUO.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 284. An ordinary soldier with a Greek name, Diocles, is proclaimed emperor in Rome. Diocletian, as he is now known, divided the empire into east and west. He retained control in the east while naming his friend Maximian as co-regent in the west. Diocletian established an absolute monarchy with its eastern capital city in Nicomedia. An early tolerance of Christianity disappeared by the year 303 when he issued an edict against the Christian faith. The period that followed was characterized by executions, confiscation of property, and the destruction of church buildings. He abdicated his throne in May of 305 and lived in retirement until his death in 316. Still, dividing the empire and moving its capital from Italy diminished for a time the influence of Rome. Diocletian proclaimed Roman emperor in 284, in the year of our Lord.
On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, we are going to be examining English translations, and for one particular purpose. We're going to show you why English translations are deficient. And sometimes, especially in areas of Law and Gospel, quite deficient in proclaiming the Word of God accurately. It's real important that you attend a congregation where the pastor has a knowledge of the Hebrew and Greek. That doesn't guarantee he's going to be orthodox or true to the Bible. There are a lot of very liberal scholars out there. But not to have a pastor who knows the Hebrew and the Greek means you are getting short-shrifted in sermons and Bible studies. And we're going to show that tomorrow on Law and Gospel as we examine some of the English translations. In the next hour, we're going to be looking at the hymn on Jordan's Bank, The Baptist Cries, and that'll be in the next hour. But in this hour, we're continuing with the conversation where we showed in the first part of the hour the purpose of Jesus' baptism, and now we're going to help you understand the purpose of your baptism. Assuming that you didn't have the Pentecost baptism, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the baptism of Jesus was, of course, as we concluded the first part of the hour with, was one in which he became your substitute. The way we concluded the hour is, you are not righteous because you are sinless. You are righteous because you no longer have the curse of the law. So also, Jesus is not sinful because he sins. He's sinful because he takes upon himself the curse of the law. Who is ever under the curse of the law is regarded by God as a sinner. And the proof that Jesus was under the curse of the law is so obvious from his words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And though the answer is not revealed, I can tell you the answer from God. It's because you have upon your shoulders the sins of Tom Baker, the sins of everybody. And that's why he forsook his son. To forsake his son doesn't mean that God went out of existence. It simply means he turned his back of grace upon him and he received the full wrath of God, that wrath of hell that all of us should have deserved forever and ever. Jesus experienced that in your place. That is not the wrath of hell that he experienced after his resurrection and his descent into hell. That was a victory speech when he came back and proclaimed victory to the unbelieving souls of those who had died during the time of the flood. They obviously were happy to see him hung on the cross, and guess what? It didn't happen. There's kind of an analogy today in much of what's going on politically that front runners are either those who people thought were dead in the track, so to speak, and have come back to life, or that they really didn't have much of a chance. And the normal front runners are beginning to lag further and further behind. Well, people can really rejoice when they see some of the normal front runners lagging behind because either they don't like them or they don't like their policies. Now, just multiply that by a million times, and you will understand the rejoicing that was going on in hell when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Until 3 days later, when he appeared in the flesh to the unbelieving souls in hell. Therefore, having seen the purpose of Jesus' baptism, we now move to the purpose of our baptism. Do you need to be baptized in order to be saved? Now, from all what I've been saying, you would think I'm going to say yes, but the answer is no. No, not only were all the Old Testament believers saved, because the Pentecost baptism hadn't even occurred yet, so they were not baptized with the sacrament of that Pentecost baptism, but I'm sure there are people, many Christians, who died without being able to be baptized for one reason or another. Perhaps they were being brought up in a congregation that for some strange reason doesn't believe in the baptism of infants. And therefore, every child in that congregation who died, say, by the age of 10, would not have been baptized. However, we believe, teach, and confess, if they believed in their heart the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed him with their mouth, then they would be saved. Now, what happens to those children who can't do that yet and they die? Well, that's all in the world of God. We can't give any assurance that such children are saved because this nonsense about children being innocent till the age of accountability is found nowhere in the scripture. And it's simply a denial of the original Greek language that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't say all men, as though we're talking about just males who are of age, because that would leave out all the women. Nobody would want to say that. So obviously, any text that would talk about all or all men is referring to every human being on earth, regardless of age, regardless of sex. So, why be baptized? The important passage to look at is Romans, and we're moving therefore to a new subject, Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that as a matter, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, that doesn't make any sense to me when you first read it. Does it make any sense to you? What does it mean to be baptized into somebody's death? Well, when somebody else dies, how can you be baptized into their death? It sounds like through baptism you're actually dying with them or something. Well, frankly, that's a pretty good guess. If you take a look at verse 4, Paul begins to expand on that. He says, when you are baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into his death, that occurs because you were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, this is why I say there's absolutely no evidence at all for what Christians believe. And when I say the word believe there, I'm talking about what makes for saving faith, not historic faith. Saving faith, which means trusting in promises connected to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the sacraments. Trusting in the promises of God. What the Holy Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul is that which he already had talked about in the Old Testament. That through water baptism, you are going to be joining with Christ in his death. Now, when you see somebody baptized, you don't see that happening at all. In fact, because people can't see something happening, they invent a doctrine that baptism is simply a way of you publicly confessing your faith. And therefore, baptism really doesn't have so much to do with God as it does has everything to do with you. I think you can begin to understand why we would disagree with that. If we're buried with Christ, then are we dead with him? Well, you see, something happened to Christ 3 days later. He rose from the dead. So verse 4 of chapter 6 of Romans doesn't leave us buried with him in death. Listen what the next part of the verse says. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I know there are two ways of understanding every passage in the Bible, the wrong way and the right way. And I'll tell you how a lot of people understand this one. See, when you're baptized, you're making a public confession of faith in Christ, and therefore you should get about the business of being a lot better. That's what they mean by should walk in newness of life. That's the wrong way. The gospel way is that in Christ, what is happening is you are given newness of life in baptism. Because, and you can't get it better explained than verse 5. If you have been united together in the likeness of his death, so if we have been united with Christ, just as he died, and that, of course, is by baptism, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And just as he rose from the dead, so also have you risen from the dead. Now, that's really quite amazing that in water baptism, from God's point of view, and by the way, the only thing I care about is God's point of view. In water baptism, God takes you into the death of Christ, and then he has you joined with his resurrection. That's a totally different purpose that the baptism of John ever had. A ceremonial washing in comparison to a sacramental washing. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Joe. Hi, Joe.
Hi. I think this is kind of the direction you're going. I don't want to get off track too far, but I talked to you a while back about Romans 7, where both eyes were Paul.
Yes.
And I was, you know, just really thinking about that, and we, and it, would it be okay to use, like, the old Adam and the new creation as the two different, I don't want to say two different people because you said it's the same person, but, like, Adam, the new creation, they share the same body, share the same mind.
Well, the Bible speaks of it as the old man and the new man.
Okay.
In fact, in verse 24 of chapter 7 of Romans,
okay,
he talks about his wretched man that he is.
Right. But I'm trying to, what I'm trying to understand is that, like, they're both in the same body, and they share the same mind, and I don't know if you can go as far to say, is there a distinction between the spirit or the heart? Like, do they have the same heart? Is it all, you know... And that's not the main focus of what I'm asking about.
Now, are you talking physically, mind and heart, or spiritually? Because, excuse me, David speaks spiritually. Remember, create in me a clean heart, O God.
Okay.
And that's the new man.
Okay.
The old man is the corrupt heart.
Okay.
But neither has anything to do with your... Yes, they're both present.
They're both present, right? In this life, they're always going to be present?
You'll never get away from it.
Okay. Well, I was looking in Romans, I think it was 7, verse 5 and 6, and he says, while we were in the flesh, and the question is, well, where are we now? We were then in the flesh, and then in verse 6 he says, we serve in the newness of the Spirit.
Well, you have to understand that the part of Romans 7 that talks about the two eyes, like verse 16, right, if then I do what I will not to do, that's talking about the present tense. But in verse 5, he's talking about the past he had when he wasn't yet a believer.
Okay.
So when he says, when we were in the flesh, that means when I didn't have any new man in me.
Okay.
And the evidence of that is verse 6.
Okay.
But now we have been delivered from the law. So verse 5 is talking about when he hasn't been delivered from the law yet. He's still under the curse of the law.
Okay.
Verse 6 shows that being delivered from the law means he now has a new man and he can now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
Okay. The main question, I got that, thank you, is the going back to the preaching. When I'm listening to a lot of preaching, I'm thinking, you know, they're talking to the old man, telling him to get better, like we can.
Yes.
And the preaching, like the old man is motivated by rewards and punishment, right?
Yes, that's the letter.
The new man is motivated by the love that comes to him from Christ.
That's
right?
The Spirit.
Is the motivation changed?
Absolutely. The old man is always motivated out of self-interest, even when it appears that he's doing something really nice for somebody. For example, look at the people who are working behind these politicians. They're
right,
giving of their time and their money and all kinds of transportation, but they're doing it because they want their person elected. They have
right,
a self-interest behind it. Whereas to work according to the Spirit, we are willing to do things for people from which we can get nothing back from them.
So, in order for a sermon to come out that way, do you have to believe that the old man can improve? That's what I'm really pondering. Like, how do you preach a sermon like that unless you believe that Adam can get better, that he's not terminal?
Well, they would say that I'm really preaching that the person gets better. Like, for instance, the better parts that Paul had were he now knows what he wants to do. It's just that he can't practice it. He also hates doing sin. That's part of the new man also. So that's how they would put it, to put the best construction on it. But there's no doubt that they would give the impression to the people that by changing their behavior, they can actually increase the works of their old man, and that's wrong.
In order to please God, like the rewards,
yes.
The carrots dangling there, like to be a better husband or a better whoever, whatever.
Exactly.
This is why you do it.
Oh, yeah. I mean, they'll even be told that the more good works you do, the higher degree in heaven you will have.
That's what I've heard that, and it's troubled me so bad.
Well, it's a purpose-driven life.
Right.
That's behind the whole book.
But the proper, from your perspective, the proper way to use the law is to kill the old man, correct?
That's right.
Like, it's there to put him to death.
Yeah, I would just, example, just on television, you ever watch Shark? It's a program, it's pretty good. It's about a district attorney. Now, he actually was a defense attorney, became a prosecuting attorney, but he has his daughter living with him, and she went back to live with his mother. And last night at the end, she came home and wanted to live with him again, and he was so happy. He said, "We got to go out to eat." And as he ran upstairs to change so they could go out to eat, she called her secret boyfriend and told him that she was back in town and would be able to see him soon, but couldn't do it because she had to go out to eat with her dad. Now, there was a perfect example of the old Adam trying to please the God in the household, where deep down there was an ulterior motive. And the unbeliever can never get away from the ulterior motives.
Right.
And when God sees that, he couldn't care less for those people in Israel going to the temple with ulterior motives.
Right.
Sure, they were faithful there, but guess what? They had no faith, and therefore he destroyed the temple.
Right. That's where I guess Jesus said, "I desire," or "go find out what this means, that I desire compassion, not sacrifice."
Which is a very interesting statement. It's going to be a little bit about what we're going to be talking about tomorrow on why English translations are horrible. Because when you stop and think about that, would you not agree with me, Joe, that God did desire sacrifice?
Well, he told him to do it.
Yeah. So what does Jesus mean? "I did not desire sacrifice." I'll give you a hint. What he's saying there is, of course I desired sacrifice, but not that alone.
Right.
In and of itself, it means nothing. So when he says, "I desired mercy along with the sacrifice, not sacrifice alone," that's the correct interpretation of that passage.
That's where the response has to come out of understanding the mercy and grace that God gives to us.
Yes.
Like, the response can't be to buy him off or to...
Yeah, but guess what?
Appease him.
You can't tell people to do that. You can't say, "Okay, next time you do a good work, do it with proper motivation."
Right.
It's impossible. The only way to get them to do it with proper motivation is to plant Christ in their heart, and the motivation spontaneously takes place.
Which comes from clearly stating how depraved we are, how totally helpless we are, and then
that's John the Baptist,
and then saying what God did about it,
and that's
what
Jesus
God
Christ. Yeah, you just hit the baptism of repentance in contradistinction to the baptism of Pentecost.
Wow.
Well, you're good.
I've been listening close. I don't know.
Radical.
It's extremely radical, but also in my life, it's very big issues that I'm trying to grapple with as far as the direction to go with church and everything else, because it's trying to decide at what point do you try to change something that you think is improper, or in what time do you just say goodbye and go to what you know is proper.
Yeah, if you're dealing with a denomination that has its teachings already in place, you might be able to change that congregation and they would leave the denomination, but that's rare.
Right.
If you're dealing with denominational...
It's non-denominational, and that's what...
Oh, yeah, well...
Every time I've brought anything up that has to do with what we're talking about, it's pretty much, like you're crazy.
But you are.
Well, I guess I would agree with that.
Yeah,
are we talking about the old man or the new man?
Well, let me say this, though. If you're dealing with a non-denominational Christian church, these people still have the Holy Spirit within them. And then,
I agree.
Yeah. In fact, I'm working with some folks in other parts of the United States who are participating in a non-denominational. And I've got two great examples now where they're moving them closer and closer to law and gospel theology. In fact, I just got a letter from one of them where the pastor had a tremendous sermon for Christmas, and it was all law and gospel and none of this invite Christ into your heart nonsense or anything on the old Adam.
Praise God.
Yeah, that's what, so it can happen.
My understanding of the Bible and how to approach it in many ways has come from that church. Like, it's solid, but it's just, I think that the law and gospel gets so muddied up.
It
that
does.
It's always preaching to Adam, improve yourself, go out and do this.
Well, as I let you go here, Joel,
yeah.
Make sure you listen also till Wednesday.
Okay.
It's going to fit right into what you're talking about, and I've been preparing it, and I'll announce it tomorrow what we're going to be doing Wednesday.
Great. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks so much, Joel. In the second part of today's program, we're going to be taking a look, as we always do, with a hymn that is, again, tied to the theme for the day, namely the baptism of John the Baptist, as well as our baptism. We're going to take a look at a great hymn on Jordan's Bank, The Baptist Cry. So please stay in tune for that. And remember, tomorrow, first hour, we're going to be examining English translations and give you examples why, if you just have an English translation, you can really be misled from a law and gospel perspective. And I'm not talking about unknown English paraphrases, which almost always mislead you. I'm talking about solid translations, and we're going to start off with two examples right out of the King James Bible. One of which is still a problem in the New King James Bible. And the point there is going to be indicating how important it is to have a pastor who has a grasp of the original languages in the Hebrew and the Greek. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you for listening to this first part of our hour. And get ready, because we're going to still be talking about John the Baptist to some degree, but in a little different way, looking at a hymn. How they put it together, our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm taking a look at the numbers up on the wall, but they're waving because it's about 90 degrees in here. We've got a fan going. You know, yes, it's over 70 degrees in St. Louis right now. And last week it was below freezing. So what do we got? Global freezing, global warming? I'm glad I stick with theology, which will continue when we get back from the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.